Well, we finally got the family conference in. Remember, it was February where it got snowed out? Oh, boy, that was a tough one. But we're really thankful that we could be here Friday night. Really, thank you for your openness and willingness to let us be a little rambunctious. But we had a really good time, and I appreciate it. My wife surely thanks you, too, because if I had nights like that, I would be much more uptight and irritable during the week at home. So she says, just go far, will you? Just hear your guitar. So anyway, but really, thank you. Thank you very much. I feel like it's a second home here at Kenilworth, so I appreciate you guys. I'd like to look at a passage, Mark chapter 4. In your Bibles, it probably has the same. Idea in it. It's a very simple topic over your passage. It just calms the storm. And, or Jesus calms, mine says Jesus calms a storm. Such a simple title to such a complex and beautiful passage here. I want to start with a quote from Ben Patterson in his book, Waiting. He tells a story when he was younger. He says this, "I winced in pain as I looked at my bloodied knuckles. In a rage, I had slammed my fist into the dashboard of my Volkswagen as I drove home from our last date together. 5 years, I screamed into the headboard of my automobile. That's how long I had dated her, waiting and hoping that one day we would be married. Now it was over. Nothing was working as it should. God had reneged on the contract. I had been a faithful Christian, a good student, a hard worker. I was understanding, moral, and sincere. I'd loved her long and well, but none of that got me the girl of my dreams. I had kept all the rules. I had held up my end of the bargain. Why hadn't he? I had waited for so long, and now I have to wait some more." It's a brutally arresting quote from a portion of his life where he was wrestling with God's silence. All of a sudden, what he expected and what he was working for and what he thought was going to happen just was really pulled out from under him. And he didn't know which way to go. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to face the facts and say that there are times in our lives, maybe more often than we would want to admit to, that we feel the very same way. John Piper said it well in a quote of one of his books, that you wake up some mornings and between your back door and the garage door to get into your car, you feel like just sitting down in your lawn chair and weeping. Life sometimes brings situations that you could never, never imagine. And I see this here in this Jesus calms a storm, something like that going on. Look at verse 35, and I'll read to 41. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him and with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Sometimes it seems that when we are desperate, God is silent. And that
already is a theological debate we can get into, because we know it from the scriptures. It says he never slumbers or sleeps. He's always aware of what's going on with his people. He understands exactly what's going on. David says it so beautifully in Psalm 139, where he knows his thoughts, he knows his motives, he knows, you know, the thing that he's deciding and going to say before, his goals of life. God is before him. He hedges him about. And yet in that same Old Testament, the frustrations from the prophets and the people often cry out with this idea, "Arise, God, and awake. Look at what's taking place. Look at what's happening. Arise and wake." There are other verses, and if you ever have read through the Psalms with a discerning eye, you find some of the things that some of the psalmists say are almost, we would be afraid to say them. Psalm 71, I believe it is. I'm not sure if I'll get all these right, but he says, he talks about God rescuing him from the grasp of the wicked, from the unjust, from the cruel man. There's another psalm that I'm not finding right here. It's in the 70s, where the writer says that he sleeps and he awakes and he opens his eyes and he looks to God and his heart groans. That's a pretty extreme place to be. And the disciples were at that place. Here we have this boat filling with water. The waves are coming in. And where is Jesus? Jesus is sleeping in this section of the boat. Now, you know, research has shown that there are sections of those boats which had beds in them where he would be asleep. And the disciples, who are fishermen, who know the sea, who know the waves, who understand what's going on, yet they realize that this storm is bigger than they can really handle. And they are in a desperate place. And they call out. The question they ask Jesus is stirring. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Get close to that statement, because you know as well as I do, I think, that when we are feeling desperate, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to blame somebody. Somebody's at fault for this. Usually it's my wife, but you know, it could be a number of other people in my family. I have four other females in the house, so I could have my pick of who I can blame. There are many, many situations, but when you're desperate, you're looking to blame someone. You want to make sure that somebody's responsible for this. And so they look to Jesus. Now, desperation, whenever desperation happens, there's always a sense where you and I are going to blame somebody. And that's where we have to ask the question. When's the last time you felt a bit desperate or a little bit anxious or nervous and your mind was moving from place to place? I know for me, when that type of thing happens, I could blame myself. Why did I make this decision? Or blame other people within the situation. But ultimately, I have to be very, very careful at that point. Because usually what is affecting me are two things when I'm desperate. The first one, I believe, is that I forget to realize that everything in life is a gift. You come into life, Gerard, I come into life with nothing, and I will leave this life with nothing. And yet I feel that I expect things, that I should have things, that certain things are owed to me. And when it's not there or not given, I get a little antsy about that. Aren't you the same way? Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be justice and rights, those kinds of things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not getting into that realm of things. But we have this sense of entitlement where things should be this way. And when they don't happen that way, Lord, why are you sleeping? Don't you care? That's the way we are. That's the way we are with God. And it's a scary thought. Listen to this gentleman Sean Cox, devastated by a series of personal crises, Sean spent his last $300 to visit his father in Florida. Feeling helpless and alone, he wanted nothing more than to be with the man who had been so often a help to him in life's disasters and helped him put perspective in his life. Perhaps he could now, the writer says. On the last evening of his visit, the two men stood at the end of a jetty, watched the sun set into the Gulf of Mexico. And Cox, still seething with bitterness, said, "You know, Dad, if we could take all the great moments we experience in our lifetimes and put them back to back, they wouldn't last 20 minutes. Keeping his eyes fixed on the setting sun, his dad responded simply, "Yes." Stunned, Cox turned to him, his father, then looking steadily into his eyes and added softly with the wisdom of Job, "Precious, aren't they?" His father had that sense of understanding that even the slightest, the smallest, beautiful and wondrous things that take place in this life are gifts. They're all gifts. And you and I, man, we're approaching Thanksgiving. We could stack notebook after notebook, page after page of the good things God has given to us, can't we? I mean, think of all the things. The fact that we're just alive this morning and can come and listen to a message from the Word and sing praises to God and have feedback come out of the microphone. For a rock and roll player, that is like delight. I love it. All these things are gifts. You think of your kids. You think of your health. You think you could go home and maybe watch TV. You can eat whatever you want. You have your choice of tissues. I get frustrated when I go to the Costco and they don't have my pop-up tissues. I want them to pop up nice and fluffy, you know? It's very aggravating when it doesn't happen. What is wrong with life? It's crazy. We have so much. But C.S. Lewis takes the gloves off. He says this: "There is no single area where the faith of the Bible is more sharply at odds with 20th century America and our culture than this. We all seem to believe we have certain rights. And the right to be happy, the right to be culturally acceptable and have a certain standard of living, the right to health, the right to pleasure, the right to have a happy marriage, the right to have a fulfilling job. But if we are to think as people of the Bible, then we must never think in terms of our rights. We have no rights. We came into the world with nothing. We will leave this world with nothing. Whatever we have because God, in His grace and generosity, has given it to us." And that's the attitude. But when we're desperate, that attitude goes out the window, as it did with the disciples. I said there are two things about being desperate that hits us. One is this aspect of entitlement. But the second one is the issue of the goodness of God. Because I think when we are going through trials and struggles and things that are very, very hard for us, one of the big issues that we find ourselves struggling with is the idea of God's goodness. That's what Job is about. One of the major themes of Job is this idea: how could God do this or allow this to happen to a just man? Here's a man who is righteous. I mean, we're talking about really righteous. Really. I mean, if you had, you know, the person you would want to be like as far as being a believer and living righteously, Job would be the poster child. And yet, everything falls apart in his life. And some people begin to doubt the goodness of God. And this was very, very clear in the book that was written a number of years ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You may remember it, Rabbi Harold Kushner. And there was a lot of debate about that book because basically his bottom line is, if God is God, he is not good. Or if God is good, he is not God. In other words, God can't be both sovereign in control of everything and be good at the same time. He's either good and not in control, or he's in control and not good because too much evil happens. That was his premise. And, speaking to a professor once who was teaching a class on counseling, and talking about this issue, he said something shocking to me, a believer, good guy. He says, really deep down underneath everything, we all wrestle with that issue. When stuff hits the fan, we wrestle. We ask, God, what is going on? This doesn't make sense. But not that Kushner, you know, was trying to combative to the Bible necessarily. You know, that was his take on it. But he was a Jew. But interesting, what I found out about his life is that he had a son. 3-year-old Aaron died of this rare disease called progeria. And basically what it is that the victims of this disease age rapidly. And so as he thought about his son, as he thought about Auschwitz being a Jew and everything that took place, the murders, cancer, world hunger, etc., he came to that conclusion that God is good, but he's not sovereign. He's not in control. He's got a shortness about him where he cannot reach every situation on the planet. Now, that is not a biblical view of God. The Bible does not give us that idea of God. The Bible says that God is beautifully, wonderfully, magnificently good, and everything he does is good. And when we who are believers get to heaven and look at him, we will recognize fully that what he has planned and what he has allowed and what he has done has been good. But the Bible also says that he is in control. And although we make decisions and Satan goes about and we live in a fallen world and a lot of things are brittle and crumbling and breaking down, God is moving his, working his kingdom through our lives, through suffering, through difficulty, through the joys, through all of the goodness and the bad. God works in his people. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that is a concept that is beyond our minds when you think about it. I mean, that really is hard to take in when something happens in your life that you would never, ever wanted or planned. Yet God can redeem them. God can use them. God can work them out. It's amazing. It's beyond our intellect to be able to do that, right? We either come up with God is good, but his hands are short, or we come up with God is not good and plans all this bad stuff. But the Bible says, no, God is infinite. He is beyond all. He is good and he is in control, and he's bringing history to a place whereby he is going to be glorified. His people are going to be glorified. I was talking with a friend the other day, and as we're, maybe it's your Friday night, I'm not sure, but we were talking about the goodness of God, or it could have been Saturday morning, and the grace of God in our lives, and, you know, how many, I don't want to say hours, but moments, especially this young man here, moments we have been frustrated over the Yankees and how they didn't win another World Series this year. I mean, jeepers, creepers, isn't that terrible? We had a support group all, this past fall, and we just finished it a couple of weeks ago. But, you know, we spend time thinking about these. When I'm in eternity in glory with you, with those who have believed in Jesus and with the Lord, you know, I'm going to think to myself, all the stuff that I thought was an issue and was a problem, it will be like a faint, fleeting memory compared to what we will be. And what it will be. I mean, think about it. We'll be there 10,000, 20,000 years, if you want to put it in time. And all of the stuff that we have gone through will seem like a fleeting bad thought. I mean, it won't even be something that we are ultimately conscious of how good and how great that place will be. Now, I know we're in the moment. We live in the moment. We feel it now. You know, it's tough now. Have you ever been anxious? You ever been so anxious that you can't calm down, that you don't want to leave your house, that you're afraid of everything, that you need to be on medication because you got to just calm down? That is a horrible feeling. It's terrible. People go through those things. Oh, man, get just alleviated. And in the moment, we feel all of that. But when we get to eternity, when we get to be with Jesus, the Bible says we are going to be glorified like Him. And these instances are going to be, they're so insignificant compared to the greatness and glory of God. You see, and that perspective needs to be our perspective in the moment, in the present, now. As we begin to see our lives in a sense where heaven has already broken through. You see, we as Christians, I think, often when we look at our Christian life, we look at the death and resurrection of Christ as something that happened in the past, and good, we are born again, we are saved, and then we're waiting for the consummation. And the in-between time is just kind of a very confusing thing. But the death and resurrection of Christ was like D-Day. If you look at it like D-Day, it changes your perspective of how you're living now. D-Day was the beginning. It was when Hitler's back was broken. The war was won when we took those beaches. And from that point in time, we had to make sure that everything else was taken care of. The resurrection of Christ was D-Day. It was the beginning of heaven. It was the beginning of glory. It was the beginning of the ability of the people of God to obey God. And so we are just moving from that victory on to ultimate consummation. It's not an ultimate victory. He's had the victory. We are waiting for consummation. That's a big mindset difference. As we live in our lives and we live in the victory of Christ and we are moving toward the ultimate realization of what He has done. D-Day took place on Calvary. Your sin and my sin were completely obliterated, consumed by Christ. Our weaknesses, and He wants to move into our lives and strengthen us and help us even in the midst of struggle. I come back to a man who has been able to balance this whole idea of the problems of life and the goodness and sovereignty of God, and that is George Mueller. George Mueller, in his writings, it's just incredible how he is able to understand and comprehend these things. And he talks about, in his biography, he talks about his daughter, Lydia Mueller, who was only a child. She was struck with typhoid fever. And they prayed for her and prayed for her. And he was struggling with this, that she was going to die. And God miraculously broke in and healed her. And we know of Mueller and his faith, how great his faith was with the orphanages, and how he was trusting God day in and day out to provide for them. And God was doing incredible things. There's one story about George Mueller that totally would not be me, but it was him. You know, he was going to a preaching engagement, and I think he left either England or Ireland to some other spot, and they were in a boat, and the fog was just horrible, and the ship captain comes to him and says, you know, we're not going to make it. We got to turn back. And Mueller said, no. God wants us to be there. He went up at the stern and he prays, Lord, break this fog and let us move through to where we need to go. And, you know, moments later, boop, guess what happened? The sun came blazing through. Now, I think George Mueller, he says no, but I think he had the gift of faith. I mean, he really... He was really connected with what he felt God's will was and moved in that direction. So, you know, if I got up there and the guy told me, it's foggy, oh, okay, let's turn around. Let's see, what are my plans for the afternoon? But no, he knew what God wanted and he moved ahead based on that. But then later on in his life, his wife died. And it was a struggle. It was a struggle for him too. And as they prayed for her, as they asked that God would give her life, it was rheumatic fever. This is what he preached a few days later at his wife's funeral sermon. Listen to this man and how the fact of God's goodness and sovereignty just interplays in his life and faith. He says, and he based it on Psalm 119:68, "You are good and do good. The Lord was good and did good in giving her to me," was point one. "The Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me," point two. The Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. Point three. It's amazing. That's a man of faith. That's a man who sees life through the eyes of the Scripture and what the Scripture brings us about how God loves His people. He will never let them go. He sticks closer than a brother. But even in the midst of struggle, there is a sense and an awareness that God is good. I think sometimes we are like closet Kushners, Rabbi Kushners, where we just think God's hands too short. They're never too short, brothers and sisters. But what happens as we move through these times where God is allowing some struggle, the issue here is really the issue of waiting. I don't like to wait. And waiting for God to speak and waiting for God to act is something that is just very, very hard as we move through it. Listen to what one writer says about this. Waiting hones our insights. It gives us the time and space, the perspective and patience that enable us to discriminate between good, better, and the best. If we do not learn to wait, we can allow ourselves to assume that one thing really is as good for us as another. And then we forget that life is about more than this life. We race over the top of it, satiating ourselves with the obvious, the unmindful of its depths. We become stale of soul. We fail to grow spiritually. Do you take that in? I mean, that is so true. The difficulty of waiting on God. It's hard, isn't it? We want it now. I want marriage now. I want this now. I remember when I first came to know the Lord, and very soon after I trusted Christ, I felt a burden to go into full-time pastoral work. And God, year after year, just never opened the door. And then I got married. And then a door still did not open. And then we had kids. And the door still not open. And there came to a point during 1989, during the Billy Graham Crusades that he had here, where they had focus groups at certain churches to teach you how to disciple at the Crusades. And I remember coming home one night and I said to my wife, Mickey, if the Lord does not open a door, I'm giving this idea up. It's over. 14 years. And then finally, praise God, He opens the door. Now, that's a small point of waiting. I mean, that's not a big deal. God provided through all of that. God gave me jobs. God allowed me to improve my education, to do an enormous thing. But I'm there waiting. Lord, I want to go into full-time work. Lord, You've called me to preach Your word. Lord, when is this going to happen? Wah, 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 wah. I'm living in the most prosperous country on the planet. I have a home. I own a home. I have four beautiful kids. I can play rock and roll. What more do you need? And yet, no, I want this. You said You were going to do this. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And you know what happened as I waited? Guess what? I grew up. I got married. I learned what it meant to make sure the checkbook and paying all the bills were straight. I got out of the house. I had kids. All right. You know how it goes. And God enabled me to grow up, and I started to see things in this world that if it was given to me, if I went to seminary right at that point where God called me, I'm pretty puffed up, but I would have been the most puffed up, egotistical, theological preacher on the face of the planet. You're saying, but you already are. Well, it would have been worse. Waiting. The disciples, man, they are just like me. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? But the sleeping Jesus turns into the speaking Jesus. And this is what's so amazing about this passage of Scripture. Because here, what takes place in this next portion, in to me, it just boggles the mind. Look at what happens. He awoke, it says in verse 39. He rebukes the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Now here we see the grandeur of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Him, where He is exhausted through, you know, I had an argument with a woman once at a bus ministry where she said, "Oh, Jesus was faking. He wasn't really sleeping. He was just, this was like just a test, you know." But you read the passage, you read what was taking place before the ministry, the outpouring of His life, the hard-heartedness of people. He was tired. He was exhausted from ministry. And think about it, so exhausted that He is asleep during this storm. It's wonderful to imagine how our Lord was touched, it says, with the feelings of our infirmities. He got very, very close to how we feel and what we struggle with. Sapped His energy, drained in His service to others. And yet they awake Him. The Sea of Galilee, surrounded by mountains, it's like a little basin there. So when the winds from the southwest, I've read, enter through the clefts of these mountains, it's almost as if a sudden hurricane-force storm can arise without warning. And so we got something that is gigantic happening here. These are fishermen. They know how to navigate these waters. They've been in this sea dozens and dozens of times. And they are fearful of their life. This is one that's going to take us down. They're desperate. And they know it. And they call out to the Lord. And what does Jesus do? He stands up, no incantations, no hominy, hominy, humana, humana, be still. He just stands up, He sees the situation, and He says, "Quiet, be still." And everything, it's like you turn the fan off. Everything, Lake Placid. Must have been an incredible thing to witness. That all of a sudden. And the text here is very, very subtle. It says He rebuked the wind. So that's the first thing. It sounds like He said quiet to the wind. And then He said, "Be still, peace be still," to the sea. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been down at the beach day after a hurricane. And if you're a surfer, you want to be down at the Jersey Shore the day after a hurricane. Why? Because after a hurricane, the waves are not smaller, the waves are bigger. So, you know, somebody might say, "Well, it was kind of a coincidence. Jesus said peace, and the wind stopped." But the waves stopped too. You see the miraculous aspect of this? The power of Jesus. Here we have one who is sleeping and in the next moment is doing the incredible miraculousness of stopping the wind and then making that lake calm and pristine. What Mark is telling us is Jesus is omnipotent over all of the greatest negative forces of life. You trace through the Gospel of Mark, what does Jesus do? He overcomes nature and its problems. He overcomes demonic forces and casts them out of legion. Illness, the woman's issue of blood. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And here He is calming the storm. And you say, "Well, Gerard, what are you saying? Are you contradicting? I mean, you're talking about we go through problems in life and struggles, but Jesus sometimes doesn't just come in and make everything okay." You're right. I'm not saying that. And Mark is not saying that. What Mark is saying is that the God that we believe in, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, is much bigger than He calms the storms of life. What Mark is saying is Jesus is equal to any threat that can shatter human life. And if God doesn't make everything nice in this life, ultimately, because of the power of Christ, he's going to make it right in the next. Revelation, it says that Jesus is able to take the scroll and take the scroll and open it up. And you know what that means? It means that who is going to bring justice? Who is going to set things right? Who is going to make all the pains and struggles and injustices and problems in our lives and in this world? Who will ultimately make it right? We believe in a Savior, a Lord, a God who will. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one. And with that faith in the one who can overcome, the one who speaks, we can make it through and actually redeem the struggles of this life. Let me close with this quote. When my first son was but 4 years old, my wife and I took him to Disneyland for the first time. When I enter the gates of the Magic Kingdom, something magic happens to me. I regress emotionally about 30 years. When we arrived, the first thing I wanted to do as I rushed through the park, practically dragging my son by the hand, was to get in line for my favorite ride, Space Mountain. A roller coaster of a ride with a spaceship motif and lots of speed, wild turns. This was to be Danny's first exposure to an amusement park ride. Not smart. All right. The Disney people must have rationale for the way they organized the long lines for the rides. The queuing theory for the wait. I think they must set it up so you can hear, as you wait, the screams of those already on the ride. Listening to all that, by the time you get to the ride, you are so agitated yourself that the ride takes on even greater, more terrifying psychological proportions. As we got closer, it finally began to dawn on me that this ride might not be the best introduction of my son to the wonders of amusement parks. Remembering how sensitive his stomach can be, I began to mentally calculate how long it had been since he had eaten breakfast. I asked him, "Danny, are you sure you want to take this ride?" As though it had been his idea. He looked up at me with trusting eyes and said, "Yes, Daddy." Thus, we got into our little spaceship, him completely at ease with his good father's judgment. Moments later, as the spaceship twisted and lurched madly over the track at high speed, the knuckles on his chubby little hands grew white as they gripped the bar across our lap. And this little body became one, his little body became one with mine. In a desperate effort to reassure him and calm his stomach, I began to shout frantically, "Isn't this fun? Isn't this fun?" When the ride was over and he walked shakily back to his concerned mother, I asked him if he ever wanted to do it again. He said, "Not just now, Daddy." The ride was wild and frightening, but here's the point of the story. While we rode together, Danny stayed closer to me than he had ever had or has since. And he listened to my voice better than he ever does. The paradoxical journey of waiting, moving from the known to the unknown, the seen to the unseen of God's future, will have some terrifying moments in it. Ease and predictability are not among God's promises. But as we wait, as we journey, we will find ourselves clinging to God as never before and listening for his voice as if our life depended on it. That in itself makes the waiting worth the while. Jesus wants to call out to us every day, "Peace, be still." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love you because you never stay asleep too long, that you always come to our aid, that you want us to believe and receive the fact that you are sovereign Lord over all, who loves us. And we know your love is true because of the cross. Lord, help us to be cross-centered, to know how great and deep your love is. And as we move through life, the struggles, the problems, in our desperation, help us, Lord, to call out to you and hear your voice. Peace be still. In Jesus' name, amen.